Well, let's begin with prayer. Go ahead, get a seat, Mike. Let's pray. Lord, we do look to you in this time. Thank you for the fellowship, wisdom gained through history, and others living out their lives. Lord, we pray that it would encourage us, enlighten us, lift us up, and stir us or spur us to action when we need it. We pray this in Jesus' name. So I'm actually going to read a couple of definitions out of a dictionary to get started. Ken, can you close that all the way there? Because otherwise we're going to ride over each other. Well, Michael, good. I was thinking you weren't going
to
be
here.
Were
we about to get to my page?
I know. I thought, wow, this was a major problem, but you aren't. All right. Very, very curious. I decided I'd look up this evangelical because conference, and we're going to pick it up and start reading about this conference again. You know, in general, it's a gathering of evangelicals. Well, what's an evangelical? We throw that word around a lot. And so this old 1942 dictionary is pretty good about things like this. So here's one definition, then I'll read the main one. Belonging to, contained in, agreeable to, or in the spirit of the gospel or teachings of the New Testament. That's a nice definition. And then here's pretty specific in how we use it. Pertaining to or designating any school of Protestants which holds that the essence of the gospel consists mainly in its doctrines of man's sinful condition and need of salvation, the revelation of God's grace in Christ, the necessity of spiritual renovation and participation in the experience of redemption through faith, applied especially to the low church party in the Anglican Church, various Lutheran churches in Prussia, I've never heard of that one before, and in the United States, the church is called Orthodox, that is, distinguished from Unitarians, Universalists, etc. And one could, it says, here's how you might use it, one belonging to an evangelical church. Now, there's an excellent definition. And it blows me away, here's standing here reading that this morning, thinking, if you were just sitting reading through the dictionary, which you've done, right? You just sit around reading through the dictionary. You know, think about it. Wow, here's a dictionary that has a real statement. I mean, if you were just flipping through and so forth, and you start reading this thing, it could get you thinking, okay, let me go look at the Bible. Oh, what are these churches about? I could see somebody really jumping off of that. But anyway, evangelical. So when Lloyd Jones is going to a conference or something with evangelicals, those are like-minded men in these cases, who are teachers, professors, preachers of various positions who are in various churches, but there's a unity of some thought in their that they're evangelicals, so that they see the essence of the gospel mainly in its doctrines of man's sinful condition and need of salvation. So that's pretty good. Now, the other one I was reading was evangelist. So all these things we're going to hit this morning, they're pertinent here. Evangelist or evangelism, it says, for evangelism, preaching or promulgation of the gospel, especially in revival services. So again, just a broad dictionary here that is using terms like gospel and all this sort of stuff. Pretty good. Now the one that Michael, we're gonna turn to this. I'm just trying to get his juices going here.
Got to get the framework.
Yeah. Plus, I'm just holding it back.
I heard a tongue-in-cheek quip that the definition of the modern American evangelical is the church that you skip on Sundays is Protestant.
Okay.
The church that I skip on.
That I skip on.
Is Protestant.
Yeah, the church you're not at is Protestant.
Okay. One of the things that we're going to hit right away is pietism, and that's why I actually had turned to the dictionary. But once I got going, look up some other things. Pietism, that's the principles or practices of one who seeks to substitute the devotional for the intellectual. So the devotional for the intellectual ideal in Christian experience. And it says, the principles and practices of a class of religious persons, i.e. pietists, in Germany in the 17th century. They emphasize repentance, faith as an attitude of heart, and regeneration and sanctification as experiential facts. So pietism substitutes the devotional for the intellectual ideal in Christian experience. And that's where we're going to pick it up in just a second, just as we catch up. So we were talking about a conference. That's where we ended last week, or we were reading from some notes from a conference. And this conference took place in July 1941. In thinking about this today, last Sunday, I actually prepared for another lesson last Sunday afternoon, which I will now have for next week. But because I didn't think there was that much more material from what we were looking at last week. Well, now I've realized, I went back and looked at this and saw, I thought, this is very, very interesting. We laid out the case pretty strongly for the war in Britain and the effect on London, the bombing and all this sort of thing. And the Blitz occurred from September 1940 to May 1941. That was the heaviest period of bombing, almost constant, you know, periods of where day after day they were bombed. And you know, many, many buildings were lost. Lives were lost, certainly many injuries, many disruptions. Well, I realized the theme of this chapter could be that they kept doing things, they kept going on. So what we were quoting from last week were some of the student outreaches, student groups that Roy Jones was participating in, not as a student, but as a leader. And so this conference that Michael's going to read from is one of those. It occurs in July 1941. And I'm thinking, wow, this is in the middle of the war. Okay, that's not the middle of the Blitz. But they were making preparations for this while getting bombed. They were going to different places while getting bombed. And then held the meeting after the bombing happened. For Lloyd Jones, and I don't remember all the dates, I mean, but I do know that in the church, in Westminster Chapel, I mean, they were bombed nearby. There was the area around him was destroyed. The church survived, but the church was damaged, and they had to move to someplace else. His family was off in Wales, kind of out of that bombed area. And we discussed that's like the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the kids go off to the professor's house. So there was tremendous disruption. And I was rereading this morning thinking, all these things kept going on. Everything that is touched on in this chapter is in 1940, 41, and 42. So, wow. That's fascinating. I mean, I just thought, people might want to just huddle up and say, I'm not going out the door. I'm not getting on a train to go to Scotland. I am not doing this. If anything, I'm going to Wales in my free time, and I'm going to sit in a little cabin up in the mountain.
You mentioned train. The first thought occurred to me, it's really hard to swerve to avoid a bomb when you're on a train.
Yeah.
it's going where it's going to go. So, but the other thought that occurred to me, believers who already have faith in Christ, levels of commitment, but I could see this huddle in that same thought that occurred to me. But the other thought that occurred to me is foxhole conversions.
Sure.
When there's all of this turmoil and trauma and death about to happen, a lot of people start, maybe I should deal with God. And so I can see why there would be a high demand, but the supply side would be where I would see it might be a little harder to come up with for those that have this information that are wanting to huddle, as you say. Yeah. So, but yet it was happening. So that is pretty fascinating.
And the church itself, Westminster Chapel, was highly disrupted by people not being able to get there, deaths undoubtedly, and people moving and so forth. All this tremendous disruption. I think what I was thinking was later, and this happens then as the war heightens, you have people coming into London. So in the church, one of the themes that we'll see later on is that Lloyd-Jones was actually able to be an influence to a lot of people who wouldn't otherwise have been in London, just because they were being brought in because of military service, their command was centered in London or nearby, or other related, even if they weren't in the military, they were being moved there. So there's just a lot going on. So what we were looking at, what Mike Fleming read from last week, several points that really could be lumped under one category, and that is this dilemma in the church where these are Lloyd-Jones' comments to this conference. So the conference gathered as a group of evangelical men thinking about planning for the future, particularly with student ministry and InterVarsity Fellowship. And then Lloyd-Jones was laying out in an address to them the causes of present weakness. And so these are from notes that were made on that address that he did. He was seeing that there was a kind of a resistance among evangelicals to intellectual thinking, and whether that's just kind of an English thought, well, if you're intellectual, then you're snooty or something, and we don't want to have anything to do with you, and then you're not part of the common man, or whether it went beyond just the general English character. So the first couple of points are kind of along that line, the ones that Mike was reading from, and then one, I'll highlight one in particular as we're reviewing, that he was pointing out that we had also liberal thinking, and so there's kind of a mix of this, where people were citing that they were definitely, followers of Wesley and Wilberforce and so forth, and then Lloyd-Jones' comment is, do they realize what these men really thought? You know, did they understand what their views were? Because calling yourself a follower of these men and then contradicting or being completely ignorant of their views, it doesn't seem like you're much of a follower.
Right, it says we're followers of Paul and Apollos.
So. Yes, right. Cephas. he says some things are regarded as too heavy or dangerous, and the average Englishman suspects intellectual ability and doesn't like cleverness and so forth. Mm-hmm. So just keep the sermon short, sweet, so forth, and don't worry too much about accuracy or anything like that. Let's just get a message across. So now we're going to pick it up, and you're going to get just the 2 points before your page that you had last week, Michael. Don't get too excited here.
I didn't quite love last week's page.
Yeah. So here...
One hopes this measures up.
Go ahead. You get to begin with number 8 there where it's marked in red. Read that for us.
All right. In general, in church history, there has been a periodicity and an alternation between what we might call pietism and Puritanism. The Puritanism of Tudor and Caroline times was followed by the arid intellectualism of the 17th century, then to be corrected by the pietism of the 18th century. Something similar has taken place in the 19th and 20th centuries.
Okay, so let's talk about that point. Let's try and understand that point he's making there. Now, that's why I read the definition of pietism, because he was seeing this, and there's another point further on that's similar, but it refers to a specific conference center called Keswick that they had. So what is pietism? Now, what was that dictionary definition? What sort of things did it have in that dictionary definition?
Intellectualism over experientialism.
What is pietism?
Devotion.
It's devotion. So doesn't sound bad.
Devotion.
What's the point he's getting? When there's pietism, what are they doing, do you think?
So it's part of the monastic tradition, the pseudo-mystical monastic tradition, trickling out into the lay world, such that you seek spiritual experiences as a fount of spiritual truth.
Okay. And I like that connection back to monasticism. I hadn't thought about that. That's probably a good one. It's your experience that's the most important thing. Now, we'll see, there's going to be a sub-point here about Pentecostal and Charismatic also, which then is experience. But pietism is saying, well, what we should focus on is kind of like your prayer life and so forth. So if you had a movement toward that, it appears that, and he's contrasting this with Puritanism, it appears to be something like, don't read and understand Christian thought, doctrine, and history. Let's just pray. Let's talk about our prayer. Let's talk about maybe the monastic sort of thing. Let's all go off by ourselves and have an experience. Yeah, contemplation.
Yeah, he's talking about this swing back and forth. He says, after Puritanism, which had a great intellectual tradition, the Puritan fire, if you will, faded, but the intellectual tradition continued, such that you then had a very dry and arid, he uses the word arid, intellectual tradition. And that's one part of the wrong pendulum swing. And right. Then as a reaction to that, it would get too far over into pietism.
Yeah.
And he says this is repeated throughout church history.
So, and he's seeing they're drifting in this pietistic direction. And that, so he's sharing it with these other men that he sees they've gone too far, and they ought to recognize some of the concern when you do that. Now, how about back to the Puritan? What would our critique be? And what is I mean, can you be too Puritan? Can you be too Calvinist? Can you be too Reformed? What happens there? What's the, when you're not, when you're de-emphasizing personal devotion and personal experience walk with God, what's the other, Bill?
Well, it seems to me not everybody can play the game of high intellect. And it can turn into something where the bulk of the church becomes an audience for those who are playing the game.
All right. I've thought about that, but that makes a lot of sense. I mean, the point I was thinking of was just the idea that you're so emphasizing the intellect, and that fits exactly what you're saying. That okay, now we're up here, we're over here, we're locked in our books, and the way I see it play out sometimes is, you know, we've had some young guys come in where they say, wow, I just read Calvin. Okay, are you reading the Bible? Well, what, you know, they wouldn't say, well, what does that have to do with it? But if they want to convince you they're in the club, they're in the Calvin club, when really, I mean, there is no Calvin club.
Don't tell Calvin.
There's a recently released book by a Presbyterian pastor that's meant to be an introduction to the Presbyterian tradition. I don't know if he's OBC or PCA, I can't remember which. It's called Presbytopia.
Okay.
And it's very it's very accessible. And one of the questions he addressed in that book, I heard him talk about it in a podcast, is the, I feel like I'm not smart enough to be a PCA church member.
Okay. And that's what Bill's getting at there.
Yes, exactly.
I mean, because you set up this whole thing where, you know, you have to be up here. Oh, you don't have a PhD yet?
And we're not.
What's your problem?
And we're not even close to the OPCs at all.
Yeah.
And on the other side of the swing, this has been my personal experience, you know, God has gifted different ones of us with different levels of emotional experience and emotional expression. And so when you live in a pietistically focused church, we'll call it, where emotional expression, emotional experience is everything, you can't start to doubt whether you're saved at all.
Yeah.
Because clearly I'm not emotionally experiencing what they're emotionally experiencing.
Yeah. And I think that gets where he sees this pietistic tradition go kind of off the rails.
God gave us both things for a reason.
Right. Mike.
But yet you get accusations from those from either side. So that, you know, if you're on the intellectual side, then you get the accusations on the pietistic side of them being anti-intellectual or being anti-doctrine. And when you're on the pietistic side, those on the pietistic side seem the more intellectual side of things. This is where the label that we have today, the frozen chosen,
right?
Because all they care about is doctrine and not care about
exactly
living life of piety.
Yeah.
So
and again, yours will be the last. We don't want to focus on just this one little point because we're just kind of ripping on this. But hey, go ahead.
Well, shortly after I was reformed, I was trying to sort all this stuff out. My background was all pietistic, and you know, and one day I was listening to Michael Horton and Rod Rosenblatt on the, you know, their radio show, White Horse Inn. And they were like blasting writers that I had loved, like Thomas Aquinas, Teresa of Avila, and other early Catholic pietistic writers.
Okay.
I felt that, you know, like, the thing is, I see in the that we could draw from the pietistic movement is their emphasis on our union with Christ.
Okay.
I don't see a lot of that in the Reformed circles.
Sure.
You know?
Sure.
And yet Calvin was huge on union with Christ.
Okay. Yeah. Good. Excellent. Good. All right, Michael, keep reading there. So we'll hit the next one here. All right.
Lloyd-Jones then proceeded to particular causes of weaknesses. Point one, the enduring influence of movements in the early 19th century, particularly noticeable in Edward Irving's Catholic Apostolic Church and among the Brethren, which emphasized the imminence of the second advent or availability of gifts of prophecy in a manner which lessened the need for scholarship.
A rich and accurate knowledge of Scripture was essential unless the early church's charismatic gift of prophecy, in the form of new knowledge, was restored as Irving believed was happening in his time. Certainly a wrong type of preparation for an imminent second coming and a misapplication of the promise of the Holy Spirit's guidance left a legacy which militated against scholarship in the service of biblical theology.
Okay. And there's a general theme running through this critique, and so consider the audience that he's speaking to. They were scholars. So he was discussing where were they falling off scholarship-wise. Now here, he's touching on Edward Irving, and I actually have this biography, so I went and pulled it off my shelf. The title of this biography is Forerunner of the Charismatic Movement. This guy was a Presbyterian pastor in the 1800s, I think.
For how long?
It didn't last long. Now, here was his challenge. He got caught up in something, and basically the church ran away from him. So what I was trying to, by flipping through it last week, and I'd have to read in detail the whole thing again, but here's my version of it, my paraphrase. They got going down a road, and we understand charismatic Pentecostal, so you know they were kind of going down that road. And basically in his church then several people had the gift of prophecy self-declared. So what happened was he would begin to preach, and they'd say, well, that what he just said is not the word of God. He needs to stop. I have the word of God. And then somebody else would go on talking. And then they'd stop, and then they'd say, okay, go ahead, start again. And this is a very wild paraphrase. But, I mean, it broke him. He didn't know what to do or say. The church was completely under control of these prophets. And I think the comment that I did read in here was basically much of the prophecy was along this order. The Lord's coming again. The Lord will be here soon. The Lord's coming again. I mean, there wasn't a great deal of depth in what was being said. Yeah, and we would all acknowledge that as true. Those were true statements. But it broke him and broke the church that they were in. So here, Lloyd-Jones is kind of commenting on that. So we have Edward Irving, who we've never heard about. And he's just saying so clearly, Edward Irving, who was trained and so forth in a conventional sense, they threw out the scholarship because that wasn't the word according to these prophets in the church. So they were just picking up this other thing. So there's a dilemma. Michael, you wanted to comment on that?
Yeah, if you ever want to see how this plays out in its purest form, look at Quakerism. This is why Quakers sit in silence in the meeting, because they believe, initially in the onset, that they all have what they call Christ's inner light, the Holy Spirit. And because they have Christ's inner light, then they're going to have these revelations, such as Christ has. So they sit silently waiting for this inner light to shine forth, and then one person may get up and say something, and another person may get up and say something, rather than having any kind of grounded biblical teaching. That's how a Quaker meeting takes place. And then if you are in agreement with what the person gets up and said, the affirmation is not amen. It is not thus saith the word of the Lord. It's friend speaks my mind. As they call each other friend. So you would say friend speaks my mind in a meeting. Somebody gets up and makes some assertion about God, and then the affirmation is friend speaks my mind. Well, you take that and you bring it forward to the modern day, and Quakerism was originally Christian. It is, by and large, not anymore. There's a Quaker song that goes, you know, I'm not a Christian, but I'm a Quaker. I have Christ in our life, but he's not my Savior. Mm-hmm. And that's where the modern Quaker church is today in its purest form. Of course, there are variations. But that's where completely locked off pietism will take me.
Well, that's what Nixon's problem was, huh?
It may have been.
I think Nixon had the same problem as the rest of us. He was a sinner.
Yeah. All right. Let's go to the next point. Here's yet another sort of issue.
Point the second. A later 19th century movement connected with the arrival of Moody and Sankey had the same effect. The Moody missions did immense spiritual good, but it was necessary to be frank about the new direction which was given to evangelism as a whole. Evangelism there in quotes. It must be said on clear evidence that Moody brought in a new type of evangelism, and it did in fact tend to divorce the gospel message as presented in Scripture from evangelical theology. Today, an appeal to come to Christ is often given completely out of its context and in virtual isolation. After Moody, the image of an evangelist became that of a layman. He was not ordained, for that would be too learned. He was with it. He made jokes and was clever in illustration. The people soon came to think of him as a specialist who was expert in the techniques of evangelism. For evangelistic methods, italicized, had by now become more important than the truth. It would be too dull and ineffective to have someone, skilled in doing it, to speak or preach the truth and then leave the results to God.
All right, so pause right there. So again, now this, we have to consider the context for and pulling these points. This is not a sermon. He's not delivering a message to a wide audience. He's in a conference setting where they're hashing things out. And if you think about it, and I've been in student-led groups, Christian student-led groups, you say, well, what do we want to do for next year? What should our program look like? Or who are we going to involve? And so when you're in that, you're kind of looking around at the wider world of Christians, and you're saying, I went to a campaign by such and such. Let's bring him in and do one here. So it would be expected that as they're trying to plan their future, they're kind of, Lloyd-Jones is anticipating, maybe he's heard or he's been through this enough times, he's realizing, well, this is the sort of thing that's offered up. So he's saying, well, let's get in front of that. Now let's get at what really is going on here. And what are we seeing with this rise of the evangelist of this sort? And he's challenging it. Huh?
It just sounds like a motivational speaker.
Yeah.
There's a lot of technique in evangelists today.
He's looking back, Moody and Sankey. He is very familiar with them as men and their campaigns and so forth.
So those are two different people?
Yeah.
Yes.
So that Moody and Moody Bible Institute, that's that Moody?
Yes.
And here, Jones says, the Moody missions did immense spiritual good, but it's necessary to be frank about the new direction which took place at that time.
So yeah. Did Moody precede Finney?
They came afterwards.
Right after.
Finney was before. So Moody would have been alive, I think, at this point, or certainly alive during Billy Jones' life. So he may have this, gone to a campaign or something.
This line, a new type of evangelism, and it did in fact tend to divorce the gospel message as presented in Scripture from evangelical theology. I think I've seen examples of what he's talking about here, as I've been in services where the pastor has said, literally in these words, with every head bowed and every eyes closed, because that's how the mantra goes, if you'd like to be a member of the family of God today, raise your hand. And then, after the service, you're directed to the I raise my hand table so you can get some literature. But this is an invitation to quote-unquote become a member of the family of God without talking about sin, without talking about repentance, without talking about atonement, without talking about grace, so that we have this invitation. Well, would you like to be part of the family of God today?
So let's not get out the too heavy of the hammers here. The point is, you know, you can go way, way, way too far.
Yeah.
And people then realize, well, what's the essence or the foundation here? Because we have a lot of solid evangelists who are,
absolutely.
But here he's saying, well, there is a real
this tendency
danger.
Of course.
Yes,
yeah.
Right. Because he could see it in how it came across.
Take it to its worst point.
Right. Yeah, Randy.
Moody died in 1899. He was a
I forgot. Then I missed.
With Spurgeon.
All right.
Yeah. So
all right. Good. Thank you.
His early Sunday was right after that, though.
All right. Go on, Michael.
Another danger arising from what critics at the time called Moodyism is that lay leaders arose in the church who came to have too great an influence throughout their denominations generally, and the checks and balances of due order in the local and national churches were disturbed. Leadership fell into the hands of personalities, sometimes aristocrats or plutocrats, who were not theologically trained and who tended to dismiss the need for doctrinal accuracy as quote-unquote hair-splitting. Too often, the idiosyncrasies and sometimes the oddities of these lay evangelists and supporting personalities became, and were expected to become, the viewpoint of the churches they influenced.
All right. So there, you know, that hit me a little bit, I'm thinking. That I'm getting a clunk there. Because PCA, we have a, what we call a grassroots base. I mean, really, we have ruling elders as well as teaching elders. So I'm thinking, is that what he's talking about? And I thought, no, I think what he's more talking about is some of these churches and where there have been extremely, where certain wealthy people have supported them. And I think this is true in New York, Boston. So undoubtedly he may have seen it in England as well. And the financial support and really the guidance or leadership is so strong of that individual or the group around that individual that they hijack the church. That I think that is what he's referring to. Not because he grew up in the Calvinist Methodist Church, right? He knew what Presbyterianism was all about. But I think he's really saying, watch out for some of these other settings where someone really takes over. Randy, or do you have a comment on that?
Now everyone who can Google can go into his doctor and basically challenge the doctor's wisdom and authority and ability. But, you know, going back and thinking of 30-some years ago, because of so many parachurch ministries and so forth, you pastor a church and you get a lot of these college kids who think they really know everything because they've been through some kind of, and so you're dealing with them on theological kinds of things and so forth, and they will challenge the pastor. Saw this at seminary. There are all these people who've been through parachurch groups, and especially those who have gone through LaBrie,
okay,
who came to Covenant Seminary, whose theology was still very unformed, and who were challenging cardinal issues with respect to Reformed theology. It was crazy. And so I'm sitting there going, this is very interesting. They think they know more than Dr. Raymond does. You know, because they don't challenge from the standpoint of, well, what about this perspective? It's like, well, no, this is the way it is, kind of approach. And it was,
Okay.
So the influence of
that. So that, all right, Bill. Yeah.
Well, I'm thinking of the same. You know, you need brakes and an accelerator to run the car. And the theology can keep catastrophic things from happening. But I'm not sure great theology directly motivates people to do what they'll do for Christ. I mean, they're I don't know whether you find this or what.
Well, it has to be a matter of the changed heart. It's not intellectual knowledge, and I mean we recognize that. So that balance is all involved here.
So my question is, how does great theology come into play in changing the heart? Does it?
Well,
or does it simply?
What is the point of theology? I mean, maybe why do we even use the term theology? Well, if it's knowledge of God, well. what's the change chart? To know God. So, I mean, that is at its essence. And that's, I mean, that's a big point. I mean, there's a big discussion there. You got any?
Well, just think about that Ian Hamilton conference we had just recently. Here's a man of absolute brilliance. And he brings that brilliance into the presentation of Scripture and the topic of communion with God. And everyone goes away thinking, I want to know Jesus Christ more deeply.
Right.
So you have men who are just incredibly capable of doing this, who are as smart as anyone could want, who motivates people really, really deeply to know Jesus deeply.
I think the problem with maybe too much of the emotionalism is that there's no foundation, and there's nothing there that keeps you going, whereas theology gets, when the going gets tough, that's the truth. It's true. You know, I'm not going every church to Sunday hoping for another pep rally to get me through the week. I have that theology that's immovable.
Here's the way I think of all of that, sort of, particularly that along the line you're talking about, Daphne. I think of it as the ladder when I'm in the pit. Okay? I mean, in other words, there's a pit. Every once in a while I stumble into a doubt. Now how do I, well, Christ. Okay, I mean, there's a foundation of theology that I'm able to, okay, one step, there's another step. So, and that, I mean, so if I literally just lived in emotion, I would
just
lay
have a party
in the pit.
Right.
Yeah, a pit party.
In the women's Bible study, we've been going through 1 John. Broken, it's fallen, and you know that's where our emotions are born out of.
Right.
You know, and so we have to have. I think we have to have that basic understanding that you were saying. I mean, I'm just reiterating that. Yeah.
Good.
Passions and emotions, almost by definition, are cyclical in the sense that you cannot stay high.
Yeah, forever. Sustain.
But the intellectual truth that's there is, you know, that's, you know, the cart and the horse. You know, the doctrine needs to lead. It has to lead. The passions have to follow that.
No, I'll tell you, I'm accused, or rightfully so. My mom, my sister, and I are very similar temperamentally. We're pretty. Emotional. That's because we're pretty low. You know, it's kind of, yeah, we can maintain that dull level right along. Bill.
Not to act like I don't want to see myself as a witness now after I've been in the church, but in one of the early OPC churches, there was a group of navigators that were quite involved in this church. It was kind of an interesting relationship. You know, the navigators would bring a lot of people to visit the church, and I don't even know what their theology was, but
yeah.
The OPC theology would, if you will, steer people straight.
Yeah.
And it was a complimentary
type
of experience.
Yeah.
I guess.
I mean, and go back to, I mean, you know, a basic, I don't know, plot in the back of my mind is, you know, for our congregation. I mean, do you have to have all this knowledge before you can come here? Well, that's a pretty sad state, that you can only come here and feel comfortable if you have all this knowledge already. Well, where do you get it? I mean, so we can't ever have somebody new, somebody flighty or whatever, and
right,
help
you
them.
Right, you need a junior squad church and then a
varsity
church.
Yeah, exactly.
And then the pro church.
Oh, you may be 29 years old, but you're going in. Yeah.
Well, I remember still I was in charismatic churches, you know, and loosely evangelical and all that. And I knew I needed grounding, and I was always so thirsty to know, you know, the doctrine and what is it based on, you know. And I remember picking up Lewis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, not even knowing he's Reformed.
Sure.
It just shows God's marvelous providence. And I go to these churches, I'd just be rejoicing in something I read in Burkhoff, and just, I was just so amazed how it all came together, and, you know, like, wow, there's a beauty in systematic theology, and I'm sharing this with my crazy charismatic, and they can't understand, why is, like, he's not rejoicing in tongues and
right.
prophecy, it's like, he's all excited about doctrine, you know, and
yeah.
So read it.
Yeah. Just read Burkhoff.
Uh-huh. Well, we're going to have to finish up here. We'll just skip this next point, Michael.
That's okay because it's cut off anyway.
Yeah. But we'll end with this one. So he said, in defense of their general lack of interest in biblical doctrine as a whole, Lloyd-Jones went on to say that evangelicals were too ready to profess, well, I'm a Bible man. I believe in simple Bible study. I mean, that's, so there's that. Don't confuse me with all this doctrine stuff. Right. And so then here's the comment. They do not face the need to interpret all facets of truth in harmony with the fundamental teaching of Scripture. A return to evangelical theology, he concluded, means a return to the Bible and scholarship. So that was the thrust of that conference. Again, here they are. Exact bombs weren't falling around them, hopefully, but in that setting of having been bombed, they're meeting, they're talking about college students who may go off to war immediately, and they're trying to plan, and they're carrying out solid planning. Really, that is not just the foundation for 1942 or 1943. You can see that's the foundation for the next 30 or 40 years in England that is being laid there. I pointed out, F.F. Bruce is in there. Well, what stimulated him to go ahead with that commentary? Why did he see that? I mean, I think this would have been an influence on him, sitting and hearing Lloyd-Jones and talking to the other gentlemen. Well, there's a need for solid thought, solid scholarship, solid training, something that people can turn to. And then, as Ken says, that is what causes us to praise God through that, knowing God. I mean, so it's an excellent thing. Any other comments or thoughts? Yeah.
I just wonder if a little bit of that is just the fear of the passion of the time period. I mean, I think growing up, I know that the biggest errors, it was out of a genuine heartfelt desire to get people in the church, to pull them in. You know, and so it was like, well, we have to do whatever it takes.
Yes.
Now here we are, we're in war, our boys are going off to die, we've got to do whatever it takes to get people in the door. And that passion, you can allow that to, you know, become more important than actually giving people a firm foundation in the gospel.
Well, and that's, you know, that is kind of a challenge if you think about it. So Lloyd-Jones is coming up against that, wrestling with that. Do you trust in God or in man? He's laying it out for him. Okay, well, if God's doing the work in the heart, they don't have to have said to you some particular formulaic statement. They're going to go off and they're going to know God. And then the other way around, if they're saved, well, then what are they going to use? What are they going to carry with them? How are they going to build on that as they go off into even more challenging situations? So, yeah, I mean, I can see it, what you're saying. Michael?
Going back to what you said earlier about us having our hammers out a little bit today, because we did have our hammers out a little bit today, I just want to go one more time to this line from Dr. Jones. The Moody missions did immense spiritual good. And when we contest over these things, we can't forget that we're contesting with our brothers.
Right.
And contesting with those who are also alongside us, fellow laborers for our Lord. Right. And we must also always be able to say, you know, God bless the gospel efforts of our brothers with whom we disagree on this point.
Right. Very good.
Build each other up.
Bill.
I was just going to say, personally, I like to contemplate, cogitate, do one thing at a time. in a relaxed environment, but it seems like from what the story you're telling, that's not often when our best performances are in terms of planning.
In other words,
they were doing leadership under adverse conditions,
yes,
is what you're saying.
Yeah.
It turns out to have been
solid, good.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, that's a good observation. Yeah. Yeah, that's very good. Anyone else? Randy, why don't you close this?
Sure. Our God and Father, thank you again for just what we are, what Stu's presenting to us and what we're gleaning out of Dr. Jones's life, and just how these observations being made about this period of time and the state of Christianity in England at that time, which reflected much of the way it was in the United States as well. It's helpful for us to see the importance of both sides of the pendulum at all times, that we need that vital, warm relationship with you in every way. We need the strong and deep truths of the gospel in every way. We need all of this together at all times. And the danger, Father, is for us to so easily become unbalanced in addressing error on one side, running to the other side. So we would pray that even by the wisdom you granted to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Stu's careful presentation of this, that we might be better instructed to stay gospel-centered, loving Jesus in our hearts above all else, but also knowing how important it is to be faithful to the truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.